Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. David is on the run from King Saul, who seeks to kill him. David is anointed king, but he doesn't have the throne yet. He's not ready yet for the kingdom. God is still preparing him to make him into a leader, to make him into a man of God. He is, after all, a man after God's heart. However, there are some hard lessons to be learned, and really seasoning takes suffering, and so David is going to suffer for a number of years, and God's going to teach him how to be a godly leader, and we're going to learn a number of things about what God does in our lives as well. Because I believe that God has made each one of us to be an agent of change in the world around us. We're not meant to go with the flow. In fact, Jesus said that we are to be salt and light in this world. And every one of us needs a bit of character built into us. And as we look at the life of David, we see how God sows into him these experiences that build and strengthen his faith. And so many of them will apply to our own lives. And so as we look at David, we seek the Lord to teach us to be men and women after his heart, but also to be men and women of character and who have a backbone that can lead and make a difference in our world today. And so David, as he's on the run from King Saul, it was told to him in chapter 23, verse 1. They told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Here's the situation. The Philistines were the perennial enemies of Israel to the west. They were seafaring people. They were, in some senses, technologically advanced past Israel. When they got things together, they were a real force to be reckoned with. And rather than farming and doing their due diligence to provide food for their families, they opted for the easy way. And when the other neighboring countries would harvest their grain and take it to the threshing floors, they would simply come in and rob them. Probably they were busy in the harvest time drinking. Of course, the Philistines were known as big beer drinkers, and so that was a hopping time to make their brew, and they would just be lazy all the time, and then they'd get hungry, of course, and they'd go over, and you can almost picture the scene there with their carts and their cows and their swords pulled, and they would fight if they needed to, but most of the time, just the mere threat of the Philistines caused poor Israel to cave. Sadly, King Saul wasn't doing anything about it, and so they did what the people of Israel knew was the case, is that David was the true protector of Israel. He was the one that would look after them, and so they came to him. We read in verse 1 that the message comes to David. I have to ask myself, well, where is King Saul at this time? Where is King Saul other than being preoccupied with finding David? So David, when he inquired of the Lord, of course he had two options. He could have said on one hand, well, that's not my problem. Poor Keilah, not my problem. Let Saul deal with that. And on the other hand, he could go and fight against them and claim a victory which might lead and lend to his promotion or success or popularity. And so he doesn't know what to do. In fact, it would be a dangerous thing to go out and expose himself to King Saul. But I like what David does. He inquires of the Lord. It's a theme we're going to see running in David's life. He turns to the Lord when he needs answers. And here's a situation that it doesn't seem like it would be a good idea to expose himself before King Saul. And so, wondering about this, David inquires of the Lord. Of course, the threshing floors in those days, you know the way that they would harvest their grain, and they would take those kernels and they would crush them under a large sledge and then throw them up, and the wind would blow the chaff. The Philistines could see that from a distance away, and they knew that it was high time to come in and raid them. And in a sense, David is on the threshing floor as well, as God is sort of crushing him and removing the chaff, the outer husk, the shell that doesn't have a lot of value to it, and getting to the inner kernel of character. And so it's a picturesque scene there, and God speaks to David, and he says, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." However, it says David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" That's logical, doesn't it? Makes sense to you? I mean, we've already got one enemy in King Saul. David, what are you thinking? Why do we want to alienate ourselves from the Philistines and make ourselves a pain to them? It made sense, and the majority of the men were logical in that. And so David, notice in verse 4, he inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and says, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. Now that is a great promise from the Lord. God says, I will deliver them into your hand. You know, when God gives a promise, you can trust in that promise. But here's the thing that we learn about David is that he doesn't listen to the majority of his men. This is what you might say David's lesson in leadership. Leadership 101. The first thing that we learn about being a person of character, a man or woman of God, is that the majority is not always right. The practical, sensible, logical thing to do isn't always the best thing to do. And even though David's men were sort of smart in the sense they say, let's just hide out here, play it safe, bide our time, let's let Saul worry about those things. That might have been the most worldly wise thing to do, but God says do the opposite. Step out. Take a risk. Maybe you're at a place in your life right now where the majority is saying to do this, or the world is saying to do that. And yet the Lord is saying to take an opposite tack, to take a different approach. Don't follow the crowd, but follow the Lord in order to be a man or a woman of character. Be obedient. And so David does just that. He leads his men. If he would have listened to them, he would have been a follower of men like King Saul. But he listens to the Lord. You know, something about being a leader, I think that we have to first be a follower of the Lord. Because if we follow people, then we're not truly leaders. We don't have any character of our own. So David does the right thing. He listens to the Lord and he follows the Lord. And when you follow the Lord, people are going to see that in your life and they're going to see there's something different about you. That you're a person of character, that you do what God says, and you're trustworthy. Imagine the confidence that David would have going into battle. No, guys, listen, I've heard from the Lord. We're going to go and we're going to fight. I don't know why, but I trust the Lord and I'm making this decision. Are you with me? Okay, we're with you. And his leadership is being tested, and yours and ours, mine will as well. And so David does the right thing. And it says God fulfills his promise in verse 5. David and his men went to Keilah, and he fought with the Philistines. Keilah was, by the way, a city of the tribe of Judah, as David was. So these were his countrymen. These were his brothers, one of his tribe's people. So he struck the Philistines with a mighty blow, and he took away their livestock, and David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. I can almost picture the scene there. You know, these guys are coming in. And of course, the time of threshing and harvesting was a celebration for families. It was kind of like a feast, a big barbecue, I'm sure they would have. And the people would celebrate. They'd eat and they'd drink, and the families would be out there. It was a real family affair. And if you can, with me, just picture in your mind what it would be like to all of a sudden during this big party to have the sound of those wooden wheels rolling up and the lowing of the Philistine livestock, these cattle coming, and all they had to do is take out their long swords and put it up against the throat of your son or your daughter and say, give us this grain or we're going to kill you all. And they'd done it time and time again, but not this time. I almost picture the scene as there they are threatening the Jews, and out of nowhere, the stone from the sling of David, thunk, knocks one of those Philistines out. He drops to the ground. What's going on? And then out of the darkness, David's men attack, and they wipe all of those guys out. And the Bible says there that David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. I read an interesting story last year about a British sniper who was in Syria. He was watching outside of the city of Raqqa. Raqqa was a place where ISIS had made sort of a headquarters. And they were brutalizing the people. And this sniper was 1,500 meters away, 1 mile away. And he saw four ISIS terrorists. One of them had a flamethrower on, and the other three were busy filming this man as he was about to torch 12 villagers of Raqqa. The sniper did his job, and he let a 50 caliber round go from his Barrett sniper rifle. He hit the fuel tank of that flamethrower, and he blew that guy up and the three guys that were filming. He killed four terrorists with one stone. Now, I don't know if David could have done that with one stone, but he did kill a giant with a stone. And I don't know if he went into battle like this, but I just think what bravery it takes to kill the enemy. And God does it. God delivers his people time and time again. And I believe that David does exactly what the Lord commands him to do. And as he does it, he has the promise of victory. Isn't it amazing to see God deliver people from the clutches of fear or terrorism or sin or addiction? I love to see God do his work. And so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And I believe that as we step up and we're obedient to the Lord, that we will see God save people around us. But it happened. We read here in verse 6, there's sort of a parenthetical couple of verses about Abiathar. Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech. And he had fled from the city of Nob, where, of course, his family was slaughtered, and he fled to David at Keilah. And when he went down with an ephod in his hand. Now, an ephod was what the priest would wear when they would inquire of the Lord. An ephod was his robes. It was like three robes, one common robe that went down to his shins or so. And then there was sort of a cloth that would be overthrown the head, no arms. It was sort of like a poncho that would be tied at the waist. And then they would wear a third thing, sort of like a vest. So it was three layers of robes, but on that vest, there would be a folded over piece of cloth, and inside there would be two stones. And the two stones were the Urim and the Thummim, or the lights and perfections. Upon the breastplate, or the chest of the priest, would be 12 gems, three across and four down, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. And we don't know how the Lord spoke to the people. Some imagine that you would ask a question, and in the pouch of the priest, he would reach in, and there would be a white stone and a black stone. And if he pulled out a white stone, that was God's affirmative. And if he pulled out a black stone, that was God's negative. We don't know for sure. Of course, Jesus says in the book of Revelation that whoever overcomes, I will give him a white stone. That is a thumbs up, an approval from the Lord. It's quite possible as well. I wonder if the Lord actually, because some of the answers seem to come back more detailed than just yes or no. Perhaps the stones or the gems lit up in the form of letters on this grid upon the priest's chest. I'm not sure exactly, but this is the way they inquired of the Lord. Now, for us, we might think it's kind of a rudimentary way, like throwing dice or, you know, casting lots or picking out a white stone or a black stone. But, you know, it's probably better than a lot of the ways that people follow the Lord's leading now. Well, I just felt that she was the right one, so I thought we would go out together. And it seemed like a good idea at the time. People don't really listen for the Lord, but we read that David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him twice. But now we read how he did it. He did it with the ephod that was in the hand of the priest. So Saul was told in verse 7 that David had gone to Keilah. And Saul said, "Oh, God has delivered him into my hand." Isn't it funny how the backslider always presumes that God is into his plans? Sort of co-opts God into his evil plans. "God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And so Saul called for all the people together to go to war, to go to Keilah and besiege David and his men. You know, it's funny that Saul wouldn't do this against the Philistines. He wouldn't do this against the Amalekites. But now he's gaining a reputation for killing his own people, the people at Nob. And now he's ready to lay siege to his own country's city of Keilah. Now, when David heard or knew, verse 9 says that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And so David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? And will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." That is valuable intel for somebody whose life is being threatened. And so the Lord speaks to David through the ephod, and David inquires further. It says, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me? Should I stay in the city and fight from here? And will my men be delivered into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord answered again, "They will deliver you." You notice both times that David inquired of the Lord, he sought confirmation a second time. He prayed, "Lord, should I go save Keilah?" And he said, "Yeah." And then he prays again. Never be afraid to ask God for confirmation. The Lord knows that we're afraid sometimes, and we don't always have all the faith we need. And the Lord's happy to confirm his word toward you. And sometimes we're just not sure if we heard from the Lord. And so we pray, and we pray again. And sometimes we need to pray a third time. Here David prays to the Lord, "Is Saul coming down after all like I heard? And will these people turn me over?" And the Lord answers, "Yes. They will deliver you," verse 12 says. "They will deliver you." You know, David is going to learn something interesting here. God's teaching David to rule over people who are unfaithful, disloyal, people who you read in one verse, David saved the inhabitants of Keilah, and then the next verse, it says, "They will deliver you over." David is learning that God's people are not always grateful to be led. They're not always grateful to be protected. And don't be surprised when you serve the Lord and you serve people that they don't always come around and say thank you, but you'll never lack a blessing from the Lord for being obedient. One thing we read about here is that David is going to leave. It says there in verse 13 that David and his men About 600 arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go, any direction that they could find safety. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Here's the way that God blessed David. He came into the city. We read in the previous chapters that David had how many men? 400. And they were a band of disgruntled, disconcerted men who were in debt and distress. And now he has 600. So what happens with David is he saves these people, and not all of them are grateful, but an additional 200 men, like Prince Jonathan, could see the anointing on David's life. And they decide to leave with him. Later on, you're going to read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 18, when David's son Absalom has a coup, that David leaves the city. And how many men who were with him? Well, 600, the same 600 men who had followed him from Gath, that it says. So these men are faithful to the very end. So though the people aren't grateful, David doesn't lack a blessing for obeying the Lord. And so Saul does not attack the city, and David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness. Verse 14 tells us, and he remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Keep in mind that Ziph is also in the territory of David's tribe, the tribe of Judah. And it says there that Saul sought him every day. Saul had a passion in life. He had a zeal in life. He was focused on one thing, and he was fueled with hatred and envy and jealousy and rage. Saul sought him every day. It was his main focus in life. You know, you can be very driven in this world, but the problem with Saul is, but God did not deliver him into his hand. What a frustrating thing. Isn't it frustrating to be driven and obsessed and passionate about something that is not God's will? Have you ever found yourself there, where you're going after something and you know it's not God's will, and it's just an endless day after day exercise in frustration? Poor Saul, maybe that's why he's going crazy. He sought him every day, but God did not deliver David into his hand. And so Saul, not finding David, it says that David saw that Saul had come to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. And then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and he went to David in the woods and he strengthened his hand. Now this will be the last time that Saul's son Jonathan sees David. But I love what it says here, this beautiful friendship that they had. It says that he went into the woods and he strengthened David. He strengthened his hand in God. He encouraged him. To encourage means to give heart or to give strength. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. Now, how did Jonathan know that? He didn't know that. And then he says the next thing, you shall be king over Israel. How did Jonathan know that? He didn't know that. He just trusted the Lord. And then he says, and I will be next to you. How does he know that? Well, he doesn't know that. He's just hoping that. Actually, this is part true. David would be king. Saul would not find him. But sadly, Jonathan would never be by his side. He says, don't fear. The hand of my father Saul will not find you. You will be king over Israel. I'll be next to you. And even my father Saul knows this. You know, it's interesting that Jonathan doesn't have any answers for David. I'm sure David had a million questions. Why is your dad after me? What does he think I've done? Why does he pursue me every day? Why do I live my life on the run? And Jonathan, he doesn't really have any answers, but what he does have is he has faith for David. I'm sure David's faith was wavering and weak, maybe non-existent. But notice what Jonathan does. He just says, I believe in God's plan for you. Think of that story in the New Testament where Jesus was teaching in Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house, and the house was so crowded that those men brought their lame friend, and they couldn't find a way in, so they pulled the roof off, and they lowered him down. The Bible tells us that Jesus saw their faith, and then he turned to the man and said, your sins are forgiven. You know, Jonathan's like that. David might not have faith, but Jonathan has faith for him. You know, we need to have friends like this, like those men who say, I know you're too lame to get up and go to church, but I'm picking you up and I'm taking you. And we need to be friends like this. We need to have friends like this, and we need to be friends like this. People who will strengthen others' hands in God. Maybe you don't have the answers. Maybe you can't figure out the whys of why that person's suffering or why they're hurting, but you can say, I know God's plan for you is good. I don't know how it's going to work, but you're going to fulfill your purpose, and God is going to save you, and God is going to protect you. And so Jonathan, what a great friend. He strengthens David because he has faith for him. Now, the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, as they probably did before. You won't kill my people, and I won't, you know, give you away. And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then we read about the Ziphites. They came up to Saul at Gibeah. And they said, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods? in the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south side of Jeshimon. Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part will be to deliver him into the hand of the king. You know, it's interesting to me that the people of Keilah were under threat. They probably knew that Saul would destroy them all like he did to the city of Nob. And so it's understandable that they would turn David over, their lives being threatened. But you know, these Ziphites had nothing to gain from giving David over. Perhaps some favor from the king, perhaps some civil works, some better roads. I don't know. They're just trying to get ahead. And they come and they give up David for nothing. For nothing. I mean, even Judas gave up Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But these guys gave David up for nothing. And they were his own countrymen. What a sad thing. Who needs enemies when you have friends like this? And so David is turned over by his own people, and they're going to give him away. There's no loyalty from them, no faithfulness. I don't know if you have ever had a Ziphite for a friend who wasn't loyal to you. I don't know if you've ever been like that. But it's a sad thing when you don't get your brother's back or your sister's back in the Lord. And these Ziphites were no different. Notice Saul's response. And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord." Doesn't he sound spiritual? "Hallelujah, you've turned over, you know, the anointed one to me, for you have had compassion on me." I'm always suspicious of people that have big spiritual talk. Have you ever met somebody that they just keep constantly saying, "Praise the Lord, bless Jesus, praise God, hallelujah, praise be." You say, "Shut up, dude. You're not fooling anybody." So I'm always suspicious of people that use spiritual lingo all the time. See, Saul's totally backslidden. He's kind of going crazy. And now he's saying, "Praise God, you're turning over, you know, this person who wasn't his enemy. He was faithful." He's totally on the wrong side of this equation. But then he says, "Please go out and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is." The old King James says, "where his haunt is." That's a picturesque word. You know, like a haunt, he's a ghost. You'll never find him. "And who has seen him there? For I'm told he's very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides." You know, the language that Saul uses, he certainly paints David out to be some kind of fox, some kind of wolf, some serpent, you know, slithering through the grass. You know, be careful. He's lurking, he's crafty, he's in a haunt, he's like a ghost. "And then you come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout the clans of Judah." I think Saul is probably projecting on David. Saul is the crafty one. Saul is the lurking one. Saul is the one who was haunted with an evil spirit by the Lord. And so they arose and they went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south side of Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore, David went down to the rock, and he stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul heard that he was there. He pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. You have to imagine that Saul had, of course, those 3,000 choice men with him, well-fed, trained, exercised, fully armed. And David only had 600 bums, you know, guys that were just bummed out with life. And so Saul went on one side of the mountain and David on the other side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. You can just almost picture this. David could see from his perspective that he couldn't get away this way or that way, and Saul's forces were split and they were surrounding him, and David was almost trapped, and he cries out to the Lord. There are Psalms where David cries out to the Lord. In fact, this is where David wrote Psalm 54. He's probably panting and out of breath. Maybe that's the best way to read Psalm 54. David very simply says, and I'll do it right, I'll do it in character, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me," strangers, the Ziphites, "and oppressors have sought after my life, and they have not set God before them." And then all of a sudden, David looks. He doesn't hear this message that comes in verse 27, but it says to us there that a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore, Saul returned from pursuing David, and he went against the Philistines so that they called that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and he dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. Now, isn't it amazing that all of a sudden David sees as he cries out to the Lord? I don't think he actually had time to sit down and say, guys, let's just hang on a second. I'm going to write a song. I got the first verse in my mind. No, this is in retrospect. He just said, I cried out to the Lord. And then in Psalm 54, verse 4, it says, behold, God is my helper. As Saul, he sees, he just fades away. He all of a sudden turns around. He had him surrounded. Saul's men come back. And they begin to leave, and the Lord puts on David's heart to say, behold, God is my helper, and the Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil, and he will cut them off in truth. And so David praises the Lord here for his salvation, and he pens Psalm 54. Earlier, when David was running, and he escaped from Keilah, he penned Psalm 27. So in this time of trial and difficulty, the sweetest songs of praises were coming from David. Now we read here in verse 29 that David went up from there, which is ironic because he actually have to go south from there. But on our maps, it looks south. But to David, he went up from there and he dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. Now En-Gedi is just on the banks of that salt lake called the Dead Sea. It's a low place. It's about 1,400 feet below sea level. And I say that that's why you feel depressed there. You're so low. So David goes to this very low place. And of course, if you've been there, the landscape is amazing. It's very lunar. It's the water there is brackish. It's salty. You can't drink it, unfortunately. You can't fish there. There's nothing alive in it. It's totally salt. It's about 35% salt and other minerals. And you can almost walk on water there. Well, you can sort of go up to your waist. But you bob like a cork. It's a funny place. And it is a beautiful place, though, because there is that oasis of En-Gedi. And when we go there as a group to Israel, we like to hike up to the waterfalls of En-Gedi. And, of course, they still have those beautiful mountain goats there called the ibex with those giant horns. And they have those little rock badgers called the hyrex, which Solomon wrote about in Proverbs 20, verse 26, when he says, the rock badgers or the hyrax are a feeble folk, but they make their home in the rock. And so David's doing that. He's feeble, he may not be very strong, but he's smart enough to take shelter in the rock of the Lord. He's already called the place where he escaped the rock of escape, sort of like saying God rocks and God has saved us here, and now he's hiding out in En-Gedi. It's a beautiful place there, but God has David in a unique place. It's a place in his life where he is not only on the threshing floor, so to speak, but he's at a low point. Everybody's rejected him. His own countrymen have turned him over. There's a lot of pressure upon him to be a leader. He's in a dry land, and perhaps he's in a dry spiritual place. He's in a bitter place. The water can't be drunk. It's brackish. But he's also in a wonderful place of oasis. En-Gedi is an oasis where out of the ground, these underground aquifers just babble up beautiful fresh water. And in the middle of nowhere, there is this beautiful place of palms and vegetation. And all of these wild animals are there. The food is plentiful. They were barbecuing probably almost every night as they caught these wild goats. And Saul is going to come into that place. It happened, verse 1 says, that when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, it says in verse 28 that he was pursuing David. Now he's following the Philistines. Doesn't sound like a king, right? He should be pursuing the Philistines and following David. How often we get things wrong. We pursue our friends and we follow our enemies. And so Saul did that. He was following the Philistines, and it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so Saul chose 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And when he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, Saul went in to attend to his needs. The Old King James is very colorful, and it says that he went in to cover his feet. And we can only guess what that means. Perhaps they used the bathroom. You know, the other 3,000 guys couldn't stop whenever they wanted. Captain, can I use the bathroom? Nope, move on. Soldier, we can't wait every person that wants to leave. But the king, he could stop anywhere. Of course, it's brutally hot there, so he would go into a cave and maybe use the bathroom, maybe just take a break, maybe take a nap, lay down in the cool of the cave. Now, these caves weren't just little caves. They were enormous caves. And they went deep into the rocks. And so we read there that David and his men were actually staying in the recesses of the cave. You can picture them hiding, making sure that their weapons or their water bottles wouldn't make any noise, absolutely quiet in the darkness of this cave. And they could see at the mouth of the cave, here comes a familiar silhouette. It doesn't look like a warrior. He's wearing the robes of a king, perhaps a crown, maybe carrying a spear. It's the shadow of King Saul. And he comes in, and David and his men are hiding. Shh, be quiet. And then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" I want you to mark this verse, this very important verse. In both of these chapters we're looking at tonight, David is being trained by the Lord at the threshing floor and in a low, dry place of bitter pressure. And here David's men want to influence him in one direction. And it seems as if perhaps there had been a prophecy of David at another time. Because these men refer to this, they say, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you." And they use God's personal name. It's in all capital letters. It's the word Yahweh. It's God's personal name. Perhaps there was a prophecy where somebody came to David and said, "One day God is going to give you the victory and you're going to capture King Saul." And yet there was something about this word from the Lord that was a little different. You know, David never saw Saul as his enemy. Or maybe they misinterpreted the word from the Lord that David would have victory over his enemies in general. Maybe the Philistines, maybe the Amalekites. But they took the word of the Lord and they twisted it. I want you to notice what they did. They said to him, "Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand." That was God's word, "that you may do to him as it seems good to you." Where does that phrase come from, "as it seems good to you"? Well, that was a phrase that the Ziphites used to lure King Saul into the wilderness of Ziph. "Come down and do all the desire of your soul." That was the prevailing mentality of the world at the time, because in the book of Judges, we read over and over again that the people did what was right in their own eyes. It's amazing here to think about how David's men took the word of God and made it seem so tempting and alluring to do the things that the world would do. Do what seems right to you. Do what seems good to you. It's so crucial in the development of a leader that they know the difference between the word of God and the opinion of people. And David could understand that Saul was not his enemy. And if that was the word of the Lord, and it would come to pass, David would not take this opportunity to kill King Saul. They're taking a worldly idea and making it spiritual. And so it says that David arose. You can almost picture him maybe waffling, like, here it is. And he takes the sword that he has, and he creeps up. Maybe King Saul is napping. Maybe he's left his robe in a different place. And he arose, and he secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut off Saul's robe. He cut off the robe of Saul. In the Old King James, it says that his heart smote him. He was beating himself up over it. Somebody once said that consciences are like beehives. The healthiest ones make the most noise. And so David's conscience bothered him, although he had done nothing sinful. It said he bothered him. And then he came back to his men. Can you imagine his men and their disappointment? What are you doing? They're all trying to be quiet. They're all disappointed. The man that's threatening their lives, David refuses to kill. And now he's got to come back and he's got to face every one of them and be the true leader that God made him. He's not going to follow them. He's going to follow the Lord. And so it says that he came back to his men and he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master." He's not my enemy. "The Lord's anointed to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." One thing I think that God loved about David was that he respected the anointing. If not the man, he respected the office, and he respected the fact that God had once called him. The Bible says you should not touch the Lord's anointed. That's why sometimes I feel that I need to be generous and gracious to men or women who have been called by God and used by God to serve the Lord, and they've been on fire in their ministry or doing right in their ministry, and then they go off later in life, just like Saul. He started off well and then he went wrong. I don't feel like it's always my place to wipe them out or cut them down. There is a place for pointing out false teachers or false leaders, but there's something about respecting the anointing of God. And I think that David appreciated God's anointing on his life. So he wasn't about to touch somebody else who had once had an anointing on their life. I want God's anointing on my life. I want God's power in my life. Therefore, I'm very careful about who I'm going to knock down or pick on, as David was firmly against touching the anointed of the Lord. So notice that it says in verse 7, David restrained his servants with these words. I'm sure that was hard. Maybe another guy said, well, I'll do it then. If you don't have the guts, I'll do it. And David restrained. That's a strong word. He had to do a tough job and restrain his men. They're not going to go out rogue. He's the leader there. And he did not allow them to rise up against Saul. He actually saved Saul, who seems to be his enemy, from his own men. David is doing what he always did, protecting King Saul. And then Saul got up from the cave and he went on his way, as David shows good leadership. You know, later on in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 36, it tells us about David that everything that David did pleased the people. And the reason that it pleased the people was that it pleased the Lord. You know, if you try to serve people, you're going to make some of them happy sometimes and the rest of the people angry. Or you're going to make the rest of the people happy at other times and the other people angry. And yet it says that what David did always pleased the people because he pleased the Lord. And it says that after Saul went down from that cave, you can see the scene that David arose afterward. He goes out of the darkness of the cave, stands in the light, and he called out to Saul. Listen to what he says. My Lord, the King. Right away, he gives him two titles of honor. My Lord, Adonai, my master, the King. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped. He bowed down with his face to the earth. And Saul David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks to do you harm? Remember, I mentioned that it might have been that wicked servant Doeg who was stirring King Saul up, talking about how great David was and how he's going to overthrow the kingdom. And so Saul had perceived him to be his enemy. And he says, why do you listen to the words of men? Almost as a leader to a leader. You can almost imagine David saying, why are you listening to your people? I don't listen to my people. I listen to God. I follow God. I follow the Lord. My people follow me. I don't follow them. Come on, man. Why are you listening to them? It's not true. Why do you listen to the words of men? You know, we could put that question over our lives so often. Why do you listen to what people say? Why are you so troubled about what that person said, or what the news said there, or what this commentator said, or what this radio jock said? Or why do you listen to what people say? Why do you let it bother you? Why do you let it get you all stirred up and fired up? Are you Saul? Don't be. Listen to the Lord. Be a leader. Have character. So David says, why do you listen to the words of men saying David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave. And someone, everyone, urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, now he calls him the Lord's anointed, the Mashiach, and he calls him his father. There's four titles of honor and respect that David gives. You're not my enemy, you're my Lord, the King, you're the anointed, you're like a dad to me. Yes, see, and here David lifts up the corner of the robe of Saul, and I'm sure Saul looks down, and he checks that. Where did you get that? David lifts it up like a flag, a banner. He holds it up, and he says, see, yes, the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe, and I did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and yet I have not sinned against you, and yet you hunt my life to take it. Earlier, we read that David's conscience bothered him, his heart smote him. And yet here, David is smart enough to know that just because he feels guilty doesn't mean he has sinned. Sometimes I'll take people to this verse. They live in guilt all the time, and they feel like they're sinful. But sometimes we just feel guilty, and you haven't sinned. You might have a conscience that bothers you, but it's not because you've sinned. David knew that he hadn't sinned. It just bothered him to do something like this, to cut off the robe of kings. It's interesting to think about. Remember earlier in Saul's career when he went out against the Amalekites and Samuel had told him, you need to wipe them all out. That's the plan of God. And he didn't wipe them all out. He kept the sheep and the best of the oxen. And he kept the king, Agag, and he kept all this spoil and plunder as a trophy. And he was taking this tour around Israel, this victory lap. And Samuel finally catches up to him and says, what are you doing? And he says, I've done everything the Lord told me to. And he says, no, the sheep and everything. And there's a king. You didn't do anything. And then he turns to leave, and remember what Saul does? He grabs the robe of Samuel, and it rips. Samuel takes the opportunity and says, today, the Lord has torn the kingdom from your hand. And that one moment, he uses the tearing of the robe as an illustration of the kingdom being torn from his hand. Now, some years later, here Saul's robe is being held up, cut off from him. Maybe it sparked, maybe it jogged the memory of King Saul, because here we're going to see him in a moment of clarity. Notice verse 12, "Let the Lord judge between you and me." David says, "And let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand will not be against you." As that proverb of the ancients says, "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand will not be against you." David, apparently there was a proverb that just said, hey, wicked people are not wicked because they do wicked things. They do wicked things because they're wicked. You know, out of the heart a man speaks, the Bible tells us, Jesus says. And the reason that we do evil things is because we have evil in our hearts. We are sinful. And I sin because I'm a sinner. I don't become a sinner by sinning. I was born in sin. My parents didn't have to teach me to lie. I already knew how. You don't have to teach your kids to not steal cookies from the cookie jar. No, you don't have to teach them to steal. You have to teach them to not steal. I said that wrong. So David says, listen, I'm not against you. I've never been against you, like that proverb says. And by the way, after whom has the king of Israel come out, verse 14? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? David saw himself as very small, very insignificant. Psychologists would say, David, you have poor self-esteem. You need to think higher of yourself. One of the things the Lord loved is that David had a low image of himself and a high image of God. The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. So David says in verse 15, therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. And so David, after he had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, is that your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. He wept those crocodile tears. They say crocodiles cry when they eat their food. They're not crying, they're just washing their eyes. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereof I have rewarded you with evil. Remember when Samuel's robe was ripped? And he says, today, King Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand, and he's given it to your countryman who is better than you. That's what Saul says here. You are more righteous than I. It was like a moment of clarity for Saul when he realized all of a sudden that everything that was spoken to him by the Lord through the prophet Samuel, it was true. It was true that David was more righteous. He was better. And David had rewarded Saul with good rather than evil. And he adds in verse 18, and you've shown me this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Still, Saul thinks of David as an enemy, but David never thought of him like that. Therefore, he says, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed, here he comes out of his own mouth, a confession. Indeed, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me. David had already made a covenant with Jonathan many times over that he wouldn't destroy the family, and yet Saul needs to hear it. He says, swear that you won't cut me off and my descendants, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went back up to the stronghold. David didn't trust those crocodile tears. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that there are two kinds of sorrow. One sorrow that leads to repentance, and another sorrow that's just passing, it's fading, it's not real. And so Saul couldn't be trusted, and David wouldn't follow him back. David knew better. And we come to the end of these two chapters, we think of David being trained as a leader, David being trained in his character. But you know, in a sense, David is only being trained to be a king, but you're being trained to be a child of God. You're trained to be a son or a daughter of God. And in that process, don't be surprised if there are those around you who are ungrateful for your service to them or your love for them, or when you go and step out in faith and risk your life or risk something in order to save them, like the people of Keilah. And also don't be surprised by Ziphites who have nothing better to do than to turn you over for a few pieces of silver. And at the same time, keep in mind that you always inquire of the Lord. Don't follow a crowd to do evil, the Bible says. And you realize that group mentality is often wrong. And so instead of doing what the crowd does, you do what the Lord tells you to do. Maybe when it seems best to play it safe, you need to take risks. And maybe when it seems like you should take a risk, you need to play it safe. In one case, David takes a risk. In another case, he only cuts off the robe of Saul. Don't follow the world. You know, when we back away and we look at these two chapters, it is interesting that being in the will of God for David worked for his victory. You know, if he hadn't attacked the Philistines, think about this. If he hadn't attacked the Philistines at Keilah and been chased by Saul into the wilderness, the Philistines would have never attacked Israel back, and God's victory wouldn't have come. That salvation wouldn't have come. So David's present obedience led to his future victories and salvation. The same thing with that robe. When he cut it off, maybe he felt guilty about it, he felt wrong about it, but what that very thing did was it sparked in Saul the memory, and it gave him that moment of clarity, and rather than attacking David and killing all of his men in the cave, he was overwhelmed with guilt and he went home. And so David was so very in the middle of God's will, even when he was afraid, even when all of his men said, let's not do it, and the Lord said, do it. And even when he was tempted to do a worldly thing, when it said, well, this is the will of the Lord for you, do what seems good in your own eyes. He says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to put my hand against the Lord's anointed. But that very thing jogged his memory and saved me. You see, you know, when you're obedient to the Lord, you don't realize why, even if it seems dangerous, even if you feel bad about it, you don't have a good feeling about doing that. Maybe you feel guilty. You know you didn't sin, but you just don't feel right. See, God is working something in the future. It's amazing. It's amazing how God works to grow us in our leadership. And present obedience will always lead to future victories. And that's where we're going to finish tonight. We'll pick it up next time in chapter 25. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for the lessons we learn about leadership. Thank you for the lessons, Lord, whether or not we ever rise to a place of leadership. Here, David models for us what it is to be a man of God. And we want to be men and women of character. We want to be those who have a backbone that won't cave and follow after the world, Lord, but we follow after you. And so give us faith, give us the courage that we need, and Lord, give us that sensitivity to hear your voice and to discern what is from you and from the world. We thank you, Lord, that you do answer us. And you tell us in your word, my sheep hear my voice. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't ask or inquire of you through stones or through gems on a breastplate, but we have the full counsel of God in our very hands. And you speak to us and you guide us and you lead us. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us victory. In the name of Jesus, amen.